Well, as Zach alluded to already, I want to take this morning, especially at the beginning of the new year, to talk about Bible reading, your Bible reading and my Bible reading. I intend for this to be kind of an informal pastoral message. You don't see any sermon notes on your sermon notes page. You won't see an outline up here in the screens. You might be able to decipher some headings from what I'm about to say, but I'm not sure they're organized in the most logical, flowing, non-redundant fashion. But I think a lot of what we have before us this morning is needed, especially if the response after the first service is any indication. So let me start with a survey. You can participate if you want. Let me ask a few questions, and then at the end of it, I'll ask you to show a hand if it's true of you. How many of you have at one time or another resolved to be better at your Bible reading? Whether that's at the beginning of a new year or not, whether that's with an overt Bible reading plan, get through the Bible in a year, McShane's Reading Bible program, which gets through the Bible in a year, in Psalms and Proverbs, New Testament, twice, I think. Or maybe you just decided to read more, or to read more consistently than you have. So you set out to do a plan, and you fell flat. How many of you have done that before? The rest of you are probably lying, I'm sure, or just chose not to participate in our small informal survey. I would ask, no show of hands, but I'm tempted to ask how many of you have already fallen flat this year. That certainly could be the case. Well, I want to talk about Bible reading today in a few different ways that might allow us to maybe more personally analyze, for you to more personally analyze what goes wrong when you set out to make great plans for Bible reading and it falls flat, or just when you know throughout the year, even forget the New Year's, throughout the year when you know that your Bible reading isn't what it should be. I want to explore how that goes wrong and see if any of these apply to you. It's good whenever we fail, whenever we give in to temptation and sin, to try to dissect what went wrong, to kind of look at the anatomy of temptation, see where we maybe bent or gave in or were flexible and we shouldn't have been flexible, or soft and we shouldn't have been soft. I think that's what Jesus and Peter both mean when they tell us to be on watch and on guard about temptation. There's kind of a strategy to fighting temptation that sometimes has hindsight. You look back and figure out what went wrong. So this won't be true of everyone, but I think for many of us who've fallen short on any new Bible reading plan or any desire to improve our Bible reading, it could be that our whole basis for going to the Bible is off. It could be that we're off in the way we're approaching the Bible. And that's often perhaps why we fail to pursue God's word as we should, or why the discipline doesn't last, or the desires fade, or something like that. In John chapter 5, Jesus talks about his word with the Pharisees there. And he says something that sounds like it's good, except you can tell from the context that you know this is a rebuke. He says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures diligently because you think in them there's eternal life." That sounds good. You search the scriptures diligently because you think in them is eternal life. If you didn't know where that came from, you might think, is that one of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3? Some of the stuff is good, some of the stuff is bad. Is that one of the good things Jesus said to maybe the church at Ephesus? You read the Bible because you think there's where eternal life lies. And Jesus is clearly in John 5 saying that's not a good thing about these Pharisees. There's a way to approach God's word that is wrong, even if it's well-meaning. But let's first think big picture. Let's think about this. Why Bible in general? Why are we interested in Bible at all? Is it commanded? Yes, okay, it's commanded. We'll see some of those examples. But it's more than just commanded. You see in God's word a long tradition of God's people longing to see and longing to know and longing to experience the God of the Bible. So it goes back to before Bible being written down. You have Moses saying in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory. Let me see your glory. I want to know the God that I'm representing to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. I want to see the God that's talking to me. I want to see the God that's performing miracles in our midst." Or the way David puts it in Psalm 27, verse 4 is, "I desire one thing of the Lord." He says three different things there, but they can be summed up with this one phrase. He says, "That I may see him, that I may behold him," is what he's getting at, "that I might be near him." He says, "that I might be in his temple." He's getting at this fact. Here is one thing I want. I want God. I want to see him. I want to know him. So in Psalm 34, we're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you do that, though? How do you taste and see that the Lord is good? Where do you go to taste and see that the Lord is good? Or in Psalm 42, when it says the deer pants for the water brook, and in the same way, that's how my soul longs for you, O God. What is he longing for? What exactly is he wanting from God? He's pretending himself or thinking himself to be like a deer who's panting for water. Well, then what's the water? What would be the thing that fixes the pant and quenches the thirst? Or how Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness." When we join Moses in praying that, we talked about it briefly at our Christmas Eve service a few nights ago. How are we asking God to satisfy us? To satisfy us with his loving kindness. What does that mean? We're wanting giant, cosmic, divine, fuzzy arms to come down and give us a big heart hug. Whatever that is. Just to feel loved. Well, God does communicate his love in feelings, yes, in emotions, yes. God shows his power in providence, yes. He shows in creation that he's there and that he's glorious and that he's holy and we're not, and so we're accountable. But it doesn't say much more than that. A tree, a glorious tree, says he's there. It doesn't say exactly what he's like. Scripture says exactly what he's like. To say, to pray, "Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness," implies that you go looking for where his loving kindness is described and where it's storied and where it's promised. It's like the end of John 6 where Jesus teaches some hard words and then people leave and Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter, there, gets it right. Usually he sticks his foot in his mouth when Jesus asks a question. Here he gives a great answer. He says, "Where else can we go? For who else has the words of eternal life?" Now, Peter was saying that about Jesus in the flesh and his earthly teaching ministry. But wouldn't we say the same thing about God's word? Where else are we going to go for the words of eternal life? But in his word. Where else are we going to go to be satisfied? Where else are we going to go to fix the quench of our panting souls? Where else will we go to taste and see that he's good? In Psalm 119, the longest psalm, these same kinds of wants and desires that we've been reading from God's word already, they clearly center on the word of God, sometimes even using the same language. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Psalm 119, in the middle of your Bible. It's a psalm about the Bible. The longest psalm in all the Bible is about the Bible. It's an experiential discussion and prayer and thanksgiving and intercourse, you could say, with the Bible and the author who wrote it. You see just from looking down that it's broken down by 8 verses at a time according to the Hebrew alphabet. If we were looking at Hebrew Bibles, you'd see each verse beginning with Aleph, 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 Aleph for the first 8 verses. And then Beit, Beit, Beit for the next 8 verses. I wish someone would make a an English version of Psalm 119 that has that same alliteration, every verse beginning with A, every verse in the next section beginning with B. What that means is that this is an A to Z about experiencing God's word. This is the A to Z. It was partly for memorization aid to have everything begin with A, then everything begin with B. That helped little boys and little girls memorize this. But it's also a symbol. This is the A to Z of experiencing God's word. We won't read all of it. That would take half the time probably. But I do want to read a couple of sections here. Look at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I've chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. Oh Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, and for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Well, that gives you a sample of Psalm 119. If you've never read it before, I encourage you today, especially after a message on it, as we'll have in just the next several minutes, for you to go home and read this and for you to give attention to it and to model this in your own prayer and in your own pursuit of the Bible. Let's talk about this. Where for Bible intake? Where do we go if we want Bible? If we want God, and that's the goal, and Bible is the means by which we get to God, how do we get Bible? Well, the Bible talks about three different avenues for Bible intake. One is what you're experiencing right now. It's with the church. With the church, there are various Bible ministries. Part of pastoring is Bible teaching and instruction. Home groups are centered around the fellowship and discussion and application of God's word. God's word is to be enjoyed and experienced on a corporate level, not just on an individual level. But the second category would be in families. The Bible is to be enjoyed and experienced in families. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit from Deuteronomy 6. But you know from Scripture, I hope, that you're to teach your children and you're to talk of God's ways in your home. Your home is to be filled in some ways with God's word. But a third category would be this one we're talking about today. That's the alone, personal, intimate, private kind of worship and experience with God's word. It's been called private worship in history. We call it maybe devotions, or maybe we call it quiet time. But in Psalm 119, whatever you want to call it, that's what's going on here. Psalm 119 is a diary of this last area of Bible intake, that personal, non-congregational, non-familial, me and God, my Bible, and on my knees, you could say. That's the where. The how? The how of Bible intake? Well, Psalm 119 describes what we're to do with God's word in a number of different ways, and they overlap, and yet each one of them is kind of distinct. As we did, as we do in our meetings together, as hopefully you do as a family from time to time, and hopefully as you do in your own life, you read God's word. That's one thing you do with God's word, you read it. But Psalm 119 talks about studying it and praying through it and praying about it and giving thanks for it. It talks about meditating on God's word. And if you don't know, the Bible's version of meditation is not that of Eastern kind of meditation where it's mindlessness, thoughtlessness. It's the opposite. The Bible's version of meditation is thoughtfulness. It's chewing. It even has, in Hebrew, the connotation of talking through it. But as you read Psalm 119, you don't get the impression he's having a home group as he's writing this. This is him alone with God. So as he's talking through it, he's talking through it with himself. Someone has said that the very best personal meditation is you imitating your favorite preacher to yourself. It may not be me. It probably isn't me if you listen to better sermons on the internet. But it's taking that kind of thing that you probably are used to. You probably have heard a lot and you know how it goes. They read a verse, they talk about it, they apply it. One way meditation is done is by taking a verse and focusing on every single word individually in the context of that chapter. So John 3:16, God so loved the world. All right, God. Just think about the God that loved the world. The God that so loved the world. And then you think of the God that so loved. He loved. How, you think about his love and you think about how that's described elsewhere in Scripture. And then God so loved the world. You think of who is the world? I said recently, the world in John probably doesn't mean big. It means bad. He loved the bad people. He loved us. God so loved worldly people like you and me. That's amazing. That's meditation, doing that kind of thing with any verse and every verse. Psalm 119 also says, remember God's word. It says to recount God's word. I think it says memorize God's word. It doesn't use that word memorize, but in verse 11, it says, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Treasured in the heart, what does that mean? Well, it could mean I've prized it in my heart. I prize it in my heart, and so it means a lot to me. It's important to me. I cherish it. I love it. Yeah. But what do you do with a treasure? You bury it. You hide it. And that's why some of your translations don't say treasure. They say hide. Because the Hebrew word can mean prize, and it can mean hide. And when you hide God's word in your heart, you tuck it away for later, just like a treasure. Memorizing Scripture means it's available, like a sword that's quickly on the hip, ready for battle. You don't need to go looking. You don't need to go get a Bible when you need help, when you need God's word, and you need communion with him. Psalm 119 says we should understand God's word and we should apply God's word and we should set our heart and our passions and our purposes on it. It puts it like this in verse 131. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Yearn for God's word. Seek God's word. Even if that's not true of you or not true of you right now, that you open your mouth and pant saying, feed me with your word. You can pray that it be so. You can use the same words of Psalm 119 to say, Lord, I pray that you would put it in my heart to open my mouth and pant, to desire for you to put words in my heart and in my mind. The how of Bible intake is described in a lot of ways in Psalm 119. What about the when? The when of Bible intake? Well, Psalm 119, like other parts of the Bible, isn't limited to a specific time of the day necessarily. Psalm 119, verse 62 says it's at midnight that I'll rise to give thanks to you. I'm not a morning person myself. I do much better thinking in the morning. If I have something like preaching or something else to do later in the day in college, if I had to have a paper due at 11 a.m., I would much rather go to bed at 8 at night and get up at 3 in the morning. That's the way it works for me. My mind works good in the morning, or at least okay in the morning, and then it gradually goes downhill until it crashes in the evening, and I just don't think well. So how do I respond to this when I see at midnight I rise to give thanks to your word? Well, what that means is whenever I can, That's his time. But it's not only his time, because he says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." He's looking for opportunities to have God's word. He's looking for places where God's word can go. He says in verse 148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." Picture a security guard doing the night shift, the midnight shift. He's saying, I'll do my job. I'll be a good security guard. I'll keep my eyes peeled, like they said in Dukes of Hazzard. But I know there are times when I can peek down and read the Bible. I look forward to the midnight watch so I can get more Bible. The when? Well, Psalm 119, it's not one specific place, like mornings are holy, or even midnight is holy, or dark when no one's up, that's when it's holy. It's any time you can, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night meditating. Doesn't mean he never sleeps, doesn't mean he doesn't have a job. It means that where he can, throughout the day, God's word is squeezed in and integrated to what he's doing. Sometimes I imagine that means longer reading, and sometimes that means much shorter reading. Sometimes that means opening a scroll in these days, a book for us, and maybe times it means you call to remembrance something you have tucked away, treasured in your heart from long ago. Something that, oh, this situation right here, what's this saying? There's a proverb about that, isn't there? And it comes to mind, and you don't just call it to mind and see if you can remember it again or impress your friends by quoting scripture, but you meditate on it, you chew on it, you talk it over in your mind. Deuteronomy 6, I already alluded to this, about the family, where it says, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house." God's ways, God's truth, God's stories, his ordinances. You'll talk of them when you sit and when you walk by the way. When you're home and when you're out. When are you not home or out? I mean, unless you have a third dimension of your home that drops down to, you know, the core of the earth or something, you're either home or you're out. That's all the time. And it says, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. When you lie down, end of the day. When you rise up, beginning of the day. That doesn't just mean, oh, they're talking about morning devotions and evening devotions. No, 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 no. You're misunderstanding here. This is talking about all day Bible. Again, but these people had jobs. These people had kids. These people had to travel, had to do things, had to fix things. It's not that these were monks. And yet there's a way in which this can be true, where we seek to have God's word central in all of life, not just in a corner of life. Let me talk about this concept of the quiet time, or daily devotions, as we sometimes call it. You probably won't hear us say that too much around here. You might hear us talk about Bible intake or personal Bible reading, or even private worship is maybe better than some of those other ones, quiet time and daily devotions. Now, let me explain what that is if you don't know. If you're new to Christianity, new to evangelicalism, you may not know what quiet time is. Quiet time is the hub of the Christian life. I'm going to use some sarcasm here, so get ready, okay? The quiet time is the hub of the Christian life. This is how you're able to tell how you're doing with God. If you're doing good with your Bible reading and prayer, which is a morning time preferably, if you do it later, you're slightly less spiritual. But if you do it in the morning and you have this quiet time where it's a special place in your house or in a park if you can, or something like that, and you get in the Bible, you read the Bible, and then you have some prayer time as well. And preferably, if you're the emotive type, you'll journal, right? You'll journal, and maybe even if you're a woman, you'll put little flowers around some of the verses that you like, that kind of thing. Is that in the Bible? Yes and no. Now, let me just assume that that's not in the Bible for a second, and assume that you know, and we agree, there isn't a verse that says, make sure you do your daily devotions. It doesn't say anywhere that we can find, this is how you know you're a Christian. Consistent quiet time. Those terms and those concepts just aren't found in Scripture. Ryan, are you saying I don't have to read the Bible? No, you missed it. Psalm 119 is a good model for us, right? It's almost the superb model for us. But it doesn't talk about this holy time, this concocted cultural thing where we say, this is how it's done, and this is what you do, and this is how you know God loves you. You're being good and reading your Bible. Well, that might be a slightly arbitrary way of approaching the Christian life, to think that this thing is the mark of your walk with the Lord. It's the gauge to tell how well you're doing with the Lord. It is the sin to feel horrible about. Little white lies, those can go, those can come, no problem. I didn't read my Bible yesterday. After the first service, when I talked about this, I had, in just a short time, because the sermon went long, I had 5 people come up to me and say, I so needed that because I've been destroyed that once again, I've said I was going to read through the Bible in a year and I failed on day 3 and I failed on day 4 and now I'm so far behind, I'm ready to cry. So I said to one lady, what sin do you think you violated? What sin have you done? What law have you violated? I know some of you are, your chops are watering. Ryan, do you mean tomorrow morning I can wake up and do nothing? I can sleep in. I can feel bad about day 3, day 4 failure in my Bible reading plan. I wonder how many of us in here could say, we've had some years where we read the Bible in a quiet time, daily devotion fashion, every single day for a whole year. Would it shock you to know that I'm a pastor? And most years, there are days in that year where I didn't read the Bible. I thought about the Bible. I tried to apply God's word. The more you read God's word, the easier it is to apply it without getting one out. But just be careful here. Be careful of adding things to God's word. Be careful when American Christian culture says this is the essence of Christianity. And all it takes is not just a glance through God's word to see that that might not be totally accurate, but just a thought about how things worked in history. In history, just in hundreds of years ago, most Christians were illiterate. Most Christians didn't have a Bible. And most Christians couldn't read Latin, which the Bible was written in. Oh, praise God for Tyndale and Wycliffe and Martin Luther, who, yes, thought it was important to get the Bible to the people, that it be an every man's Bible, not a priest's Bible. Amen. But don't think that there were thousands and thousands of years there, 2,000 years there, or so, where people just were living in serious sin because they didn't have their giant Bible with the giant Bible protector with the highlighter and the journal that goes in it. Again, what's cultural and what's biblical here? This is no small pastoral issue for me. I encounter people all the time who feel like God is mad at them because they're not doing what they think they should be doing in the amount or the consistency of Bible reading. And I say, okay, you think you should read for 20 minutes a day. Show me the verse. Show me the verse. Here's maybe the biggest danger of the Christian life where devotions or quiet time is the centerpiece of it. It's when this is a checklist thing that you get done in the morning, seemingly saying, I gave God his time, And now I can feel good about doing almost whatever I want in the rest of the time. I mean, sure, you keep your nose clean, you try not to cuss, try not to flip off the bad drivers. But as long as I did my devotions, I can feel good at night when I go to sleep. I can lay my head on the pillow at night and say, I'm doing pretty good. I think God's looking out for me. Let me give you some test questions to see if any of this applies to you, because I know it sure has applied to me at different times in my life. When do you feel most loved by God? When do you feel most accepted by Him? Is it possible that's something you feel based on the consistency, the fervency, or the length of your Bible reading? And if so, isn't that slightly trusting in your works? Is there a way in which Bible can be something you trust in for God to like you? Isn't that what was said in John chapter 5? Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures diligently. These are highlighter, notebook people. These are journalers. You search the scriptures diligently because you think in them is eternal life. Wait a minute, Jesus, you're saying eternal life isn't found in the Bible? No, eternal life is found in the Bible. But if you think there is some kind of wage here, blessings per verses, you've missed it completely. Jesus says in the next verse, don't you see these verses, these passages, the scriptures you read, speak of me. There's a way to approach the Bible and not approach the God of the Bible. Have you ever done your Bible reading consistently for a while? Inconsistently for a while, rather. Feeling bad about it? And feeling like you can't go back to the Bible because you haven't been doing good? Do you know what I mean? You haven't been doing good with your devotions, so you feel like you shouldn't do your devotions because, right, you don't feel clean. That's the root of the issue. You don't feel like things are smooth between you and God. And so it's harder to jump back into doing devotions when you haven't been doing devotions. But wait a minute. What basis do we run to God? What basis do we even have His word come to us but through the blood of Christ and that alone? Have you ever done Bible reading and prayer more consistently so that God will bless some other part of your life? Man, I hope I get that promotion. Better walk straight this month. And by walking straight, most of us mean, in American evangelical 20th and 21st century Christianity, walking straight means bat 1,000 on devotions. Let me talk about the effect of Bible intake, what it should affect in us, what it is that we should seek in and through the Bible. We should seek the Bible like nothing else because it reveals God like nothing else. In verse 72 of Psalm 119, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Better than gold. I like the way Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 32 when he tells the people, take to heart all the words of the law. It is no trifle for you. It is your life. It's no trifle for you. This is life. You see, it's almost like we need to interview each of you, pastorally and humbly help you, as we have been helped sometimes to be intimate with each other, to get to know on which side of the fence you fall. Because basically, everyone in here leans toward either feeling far too comfortable about neglecting the Bible. You don't have devotion guilt. You don't have quiet time guilt. You just think, that's something I should do more. I know I should do more, but it's kind of like weight loss or working out. Maybe I'll get to it someday, but in the meantime, pass the chips. You know? Well, I want you to think more of it. I want you to think, this is no trifle for you. It is your life. Here is how you connect with God. Here is how you know God. I pray Psalm 119 would rub off on someone like that who is far too content to ignore God's word And yet the other group of people here, the other side of the fence, is, man, you're already shedding tears because your plan for 2009 Bible reading already crashed. And you know it's going to be 361 days or something until the next shot at a year where you're batting 1,000. Friend, I want to say the grace of God covers that. I want to say Jesus died for the sins of Bible neglect too. And Jesus is sympathetic with our weaknesses. He's sympathetic. It doesn't mean play loose. It doesn't mean say, oh, Ryan told me I don't have to do devotions anymore. I mean, he said they're optional is what he said. I didn't say that. I said you need them more than you think. You think quiet time will work. And I say pour your life into your Bible and let the Bible pour itself into your life. I'm saying 15 minutes in the morning like it's a checklist and you get it done and you go about your day is not what the Bible says about the Bible in the Christian life. It says something far more central to your life and to your living and to your schedule than something convenient like a 15-minute sit in a chair, wait till the time goes by, do a quick prayer, get up, do what you want to do. We need God's Word. The Bible describes itself as fire. It says in Jeremiah 23 that it's like a hammer that shatters a rock. It says in Hebrews 4 that it's a sword that cuts us in two and exposes the intents, the motives of our heart. That's a living word, isn't it? But it's also described as honey. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey. What thing in the world is like a rock and like fire and like a sword that cuts you in half? Oh yeah, and it's sweet to the taste. It tastes like honey. Man, God's word is rich. And it's called food at different points in the Scriptures. It's called water or bread. It's called milk. It's called meat. And so Jeremiah says in chapter 15, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. You can bat 1,000 on 2009 devotions and never eat God's word. Your words were found and I ate them. I communed with them. I devoured them. I inhaled them. I digested them. Or 1 Peter 2. Like newborn babes, we should long for the pure milk of the word so that we might grow. Like a baby longs for a mother's milk. They're so helpless, yet shaking, so needy, so hungry. So desirous of mom's milk, and the chin shakes with crying, and the little tongue flaps with crying, and you can see it just curled up ready for mama's milk. And then afterwards, they're satisfied. Our baby's 4 and a half now, so we're kind of having that season. Some of you have had it, I'm sure, where you know, the kids grow up. You know, oh, it'd be fun to keep making them, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be fun to keep moving them in and out of car seats, though. So, no. But you're so cute. And I used to love the I'm satisfied with milk and a little stream of milk down the chubby cheek right there, laying on mom's lap. That's beautiful. And God uses that as a picture to describe how we should long and be satisfied for, satisfied with, and we should be nourished on God's word. Psalm 119 also doesn't just show us that we need the Bible for religious information. What's the Bible made up of? Stories, doctrines, commandments. The Bible is not just the information of stories and doctrine and commandments. It is those, but it is the communion of God with his people. It is not okay to say of God's word that he has spoken. He has spoken, yes. But as I read it today, tomorrow, he speaks afresh. This isn't just an old book. It's not just good because it's true and it's old. It's living and active, Hebrews 4 says. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes, but it says that it's true, that God's word is active and living. And I believe that as we read his word, God is communing with us in an intimate way. This isn't just doctrine. This isn't just action. This isn't just information about him and who he is and what he wants from us. It is personal. It is intimate. It is as though he says these things, these promises, these warnings, and tells these stories to us. And so the lines between the word and God himself are actually blurred at times in Psalm 119. In verse 48, he says, I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. It's a symbol of worship. Liberals have at times said that conservatives are Bibleolaters, worship the Bible. I guess that's something to be careful of. I don't know that I've actually come across anyone who seems like they're so into their Bible, they worship their Bible instead of God. But here, like I said, the lines are blurry. This guy is saying, I lift up my hands to your commandments, to your law, to your word. He says in verse 120, my flesh trembles in fear of you. And then the next line, I stand in awe of your laws. This is Hebrew poetry. You state one thing, and then you state something very similar in a way that shows connection. So as he's saying, I fear you, and I stand in awe of your laws. He's putting law in you together in some ways. Maybe your Bible reading hasn't gone so well. Maybe at times you've purposed to do more or to be more consistent because you thought it was a magic thing. Read Bible, get blessed. Read Bible 20 minutes, get blessed. Read Bible 30 minutes, get really blessed. Read Bible and instantly, it's like chia pet, you grow. Doesn't say that exactly. In fact, it does say you think by searching the scriptures diligently you get eternal life, and you don't unless you see the God that's behind it. Is it possible that maybe either that you're not interested in the God of the Bible, and so the Bible is just a means for you to feel like you're okay with him? Bible reading is just a means for you to feel like things with you and him are at peace. Or maybe you're a Christian and going to God's word, you've missed that it's something active and living and that he's communing with you. I'm not saying we always feel it, but I'm saying that's what Scripture says, and we should seek it and we should anticipate it. We should pant after it. Sometimes we do read his words and we don't feel like he's speaking. We don't feel like we got filled up. It says that it's food, and so we eat if eating is reading, and we eat and we say, if we're honest, we might say often, God, I'm still hungry. That's okay. Remember Psalm 42 that the deer was still panting. Remember what it says here in Psalm 119. I think it's verse 92 where he says, if your word had not been, trying to quote it from memory without looking, I'll just look to make sure I'm quoting the right one. It is. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. One possibility for why you're not interested in the Bible is that you haven't been born again. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how the spiritual things of God are apprehended by spiritual people, and God makes spiritual people. It says, the natural man does not apprehend or comprehend or receive the things of God. Maybe the Bible doesn't make sense to you. Maybe the Bible seems weird to you. Maybe you're just disinterested in it because you've never been born again from above. You've never been given new eyes. You've never been given the Holy Spirit in your heart to make God's word come alive to you. I don't know for you specifically, but pray about that if you've always had a hard time with God's word. But another possibility is that you're just a completely normal Christian, to confuse you. The other possibility with you struggling in your Bible reading is that you, congratulations, are an absolutely normal Christian. Remember Paul's metaphors for the Christian life? It's like farming. It's like a runner doing a marathon, he says. He says it's like a boxer who's boxing and training. He says it's like a soldier. He says the Christian life is like a spiritual battle. He says in 1 Timothy 4:7, we're to discipline ourselves unto godliness. Discipline unto godliness. Not wait to get godliness. Not sit around, get zapped with godliness. You'll love God's word then. No. Discipline is part of the equation. It's not itself the goal. Discipline isn't the goal. I love discipline. And neither is Bible reading the goal. Dare I say that? The Bible is not the goal. The God of the Bible is the goal. The Bible is the means by which we get to the God of the Bible. That's where he has revealed himself. I confess, I didn't read my first book until I was in high school. I was not a reader. Didn't grow up a reader. Any book reviews? I always rented The Outsiders and wrote on that book, the video. In other words, I cheated. I was not a reader. I've learned to read. I've learned to somewhat to know grammar because I want God's word. I don't say it to my credit, but you might say, look, I didn't grow up a reader. I didn't either. But God revealed himself in words. In you want God? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to have a seance? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to try to draw him? What are you going to do to commune with God if you don't like his word? You have to like his word. You have to love his word and pursue his word. And that starts sometimes with discipline, which hopefully leads to desire and even delight in his word. You see that in Psalm 119. You see discipline, desire, and delight. And sometimes it's not always clear which one's driving which. Sometimes it's discipline and it's just discipline. You shouldn't be surprised. This isn't heaven. You want God? Yeah, one day we'll see him face to face. Until then, he's given us his word. And 1 Corinthians 13 says that this word is a dim mirror. We see in the dim mirror now, but then we'll see him face to face. Mirrors in our time are very clear. First century times they weren't. Think stainless steel. Think a shiny cookie pan or something. That's a mirror in first century times. And Paul says the mirror of God's word is sometimes dim, but one day we'll see him face to face. It's a dim mirror. It's not perfect. It sometimes is hard to understand. Even Peter said that Paul is hard to understand at the end of 2 Peter. And he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he had to be right. Paul is hard to understand. You read certain parts, you go, I don't know what he said. I bet Peter said the same thing. It's comforting. He even wrote it down. I don't know what he says sometimes. But see that in Psalm 119, maybe you should read it on your own or maybe even spend some time reading it in the next week or month maybe. See that there's a cycle going on here. The psalmist is saying, I desire it, I want it, I can't get it, but I'll pursue it. Please grant it to me, give it to me, show it to me. He's pursuing and he's asking God to grant it. And if you're real logical, you want to say, well, which one is it? Do you pursue it or does God give it? The answer is yes, he does both. You see, in Psalm 119, where his meditation of the scripture promotes understanding. And what happens after understanding? It promotes more what? Meditation. Meditation promotes understanding. Understanding promotes meditation. This is the Christian life. And sometimes you fail and you meditate and, oh, bloop, nothing. Well, you keep reading. You keep praying. You be honest with God that it's happening. You're not the first Christian to say, I know this should knock my socks off, but it feels like a thud instead of thunder. Do you have enough guts to say that to God? Here's the news. He already knows. You might as well tell him. And pray for help. Pray that he would show you. You see that so much in Psalm 119. Make me to go in your path. Make me to understand. Show me, enlighten me, incline my ways. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Revive me in your ways. Well, let me wind this down. It is possible to elevate the practice of Bible reading in this codified thing called devotions or quiet time in a way where the practice of it becomes more important for you than what the practice is for. The practice is for getting to God. Take John 5 into serious consideration in your future Bible reading. Don't give up on any Bible reading. Don't read less. I sure hope from this you don't go away in any way at all and think, man, I just got a license to not read. I can now feel good about skipping. Do you even realize how wrong the categories are to say skipping? What are you skipping? You're skipping your routine. Does the Bible say anything about routine? Well, it talks about the Bible being an all of life and the Bible being something that's meditated on whenever you get the chance, not just in 15 minutes at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day or around the kitchen table. Is the Bible consuming you? Is it being lived out in you? Is it something you're hungering for? And when you're failing in your hunger for God's word and your pursuit of God's word, are you restless like a panting deer, getting nervous because he's not seeing any water brook right now? And deer are supposed to have water, like Christians are supposed to drink spiritual milk. Do you get nervous like, wait a minute, this isn't good here. Christians need Bible. I haven't had much Bible. It's not about the wind as much as it is the pursuit of the God behind these words who's revealed himself in these words. Use Psalm 119 as a way in which you revive your own heart about the Bible. I probably go to Psalm 119 more than any other single part of the Bible. Why? Because I'm so broken and helpless and useless in my sanctification, I have to actually remind myself why this thing's worth pursuing and why the Bible deserves discipline, diligence, and study, and meditation. I mean, my heart's not in it sometimes. So what do? Well, I pray, I confess it to God, yes, but I go to his word, and specifically these places in his word which model love for Bible, pursuit of Bible, honesty with God about the Bible. Psalm 119 does that better than anything else at all. And it revives my heart. It gets my heart excited to see someone like this excited about God's word. It shows me, oh man, this thing is it. This is worth giving time. This is worth making sacrifices for. Use good books about the Bible wisely. Some of you read a lot of Christian books, and you think that that's Bible because there are Bible verses in the book. I know it's not a clear thing in God's word. I'm not quoting a law or a commandment to you, but I don't think that's the same thing as communing with God in his word. I know it's just like a sermon where a guy's talking, and then there's Bible, and then a guy's talking, and then there's Bible. I get that. But what I'm saying is with private worship, with our personal communion with God, there should be some soaking in his words and in his words alone to make clear to ourselves and make clear even to our children, He's the Lord. There's none besides Him. Teachers are helpful, but they're only helpful as they get the word right. So use good books wisely. Maybe you don't have that problem, and so you might find that a good book motivates you, awakens you, illumines to you a theme of Scripture that will get you going in Scripture. Then use good books like that. Make a plan, whatever the plan is. Make a plan. Again, this isn't a commandment. Let me be clear. These are practical suggestions, and let's make sure practical suggestions stay practical suggestions and not new laws. But doesn't it seem wise that if we're going to do anything with any kind of effort, with any kind of seriousness whatsoever, we make some kind of plan about it? A plan of reading through the Bible straight through. You might have tried it 9 times, and you're just so doggone determined to do it. You're going to do it this year. And you're not like one of these who quit on day 3. What is it today? The 7th? 6th? What is it? I don't even know. 4th. Okay, thanks. Good, I didn't miss any appointments. You're on day 4 and you're thinking, I did it already this morning, even on a church day. I had someone else come to me after the first service and say, what about church days? Can we skip then? I slapped him. I did. And you know what? If you're wanting me to say yes or no, some of you are going, ha, that's funny. What's the answer? Come on, tell me. What'd you tell him after you slapped him, though? Did you say yes or no? Again, we miss the point, don't we? We're approaching communing with God Himself like it's a checklist. It's just not. Like it's just purely this law thing. Like you either obeyed it or you didn't obey it. If you know Bible reading is, if you really think Bible reading is a law, well, how much? When? Are there exceptions to the rule? Yeah, you have to set the standard on January 1st. And man, if you get soft by February, ooh, man, He's going to start bringing trials in your life. No. Friend, here's what we need. We need the gospel. We need Bible reading to be motivated by the gospel and it to be hope in the gospel. In other words, the gospel motivates our Bible intake. We're saved. We're His. He's talking to us. He's communing with us. I can go and I can hear from Him. And it's not just old. It's real and it's new. It's present and it's vibrant, even when I don't feel it. And it's also true. It's also true, isn't it, that the Bible is the means by which we commune with God. We want it in our lives, but when we fail, most of us just try to do better. Feel awful for a while, then get back on the horse, get a good steady pace down the ride of devotions, quiet time, and then when you're a little ways down the road, you can feel pretty good again. You can feel like He loves you. Feel like things are all right. Oh, man, I don't think that's how He intends for it to be. You maybe have neglected God's word for a seriously long time. I don't want to minimize anything today. It's a serious thing to neglect God's word. It's a serious thing for Him to have spoken and us say, I don't feel like it. I'm not interested. I don't have the time. That is a serious thing to keep putting it off. And yet Jesus died for that sin too. You can run to Him in prayer. You can run to Him to commune with Him in His word today, despite what happened tomorrow. If you trust that His righteousness is yours, received through faith, that He died for your sins, the sins of the most heinous of the evangelical world. Skipping devotions. Oh, let's instead pursue Him. Let's pursue Him. Let's love Him. Let's long for Him. And let's know that in heaven, we won't say hallelujah. we're done with devotions. We'll say, hallelujah, there he is. And that's what we've been looking for all this time.